We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning. We have a question to prompt our discussion and our time this morning. Who needs help in prayer? This is not an individual question, but in general, who needs help in prayer?
Praying, or who needs help from prayer, or
do you know? In praying. That is a good distinction, though.
Everyone.
Why?
Because if you're just praying on your own without the Holy Spirit's guidance, you're probably not making the connection that you should if you have the Holy Spirit guiding prayer.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So we've got instances where we don't quite have it put together yet.
It's just our personal ideas. It's not anything to do with the
yeah.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I don't think Muslims need any help at all. They're praying the wrong thing.
Yeah.
So they don't help. I mean, so is this prayers of the people of God?
Yes.
So I suppose the subset that everyone is, that's what?
Yes. And that's a very important distinction. It's one that we've kind of made over the last several weeks that, you know, we've got a lot of people out there doing all kinds of stuff. But ultimately, what lies behind effective prayer? And I think as the model prayer, as we got into that, you can't get but two words in, our Father, before you have really weeded out anybody that's not related to God spiritually. If you're coming to God in prayer, you first have to be related to Him. You have to have the Spirit of God within Him, within the individual. But as individuals related to God through the Holy Spirit's work and the application of Christ into their life, we've got individuals within Christendom, primarily in those camps we call Arminianism. They start the Christian life off thinking that they've got it all within their own control. Why would they deviate from that thought when it comes to prayer? And we're confronted with the passage we're going to look at today where it ought to bring them back to the point where they deviated, which was, we've got it all together already. God's given us all the things we need. We just need to do better with them. And address that first issue as well as the second issue. Because we don't have it all together. And we don't just have it all there and God expects us to put it all together correctly. If that were the case, we wouldn't have Romans 8. I think the scripture is very consistent in this respect that it drives us to understand more and more who we are. In our inability to do the things that God has called us to do, except that by His grace, He does those things with and for us. To include prayer. Well, several weeks ago, we talked for quite a bit of the time about those instances where we find ourselves saying, you know, I've got this handled, I don't need to bother God with this. That kind of thinking and thought. But there's no problem small enough that God shouldn't be involved. We have to find ourselves getting reformed in our thinking about these things at the most basic level. And our reformed understanding of Scripture really helps us with that because it continually brings us back to those points. So I imagine today we'll be talking a little bit more about how God does the work initially in us and how that finds its way throughout the rest of our life, primarily the sanctification process, which we've seen that prayer is a big part of. You can't have sanctification without, one, having dealt with our will in relationship to God's will. There's no possibility of sanctification if we omit that battle. Because that's where it all takes place, is in that battle. between my will and His will. I want to conform the world to my will, but we go to God in prayer and we have that flips upside, we flip that back upright where it should be. I go to God to understand how He will conform this world to His will, to include me. So let's start by reading. I thought about reading the whole passage of Romans 8. We're not going to. We're going to look at bits and pieces. We're going to look at one particular passage in greater detail. But Romans 8 is a very important chapter, as is all of Romans. But Romans 8 kind of brings it all full circle. And we start in verse 1. It says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the starting point for the Christian life. When we've been picked up out of Adam and airlifted into Christ, when we find ourselves in Christ, the relief of no condemnation is just the beginning point of our Christian life, our confidence in Christ. Verses 8 and 9 of that chapter says, And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Thankfully, we got verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And like Ron was saying, those Muslims don't need any help in prayer because they're not related to God. They're out in the wrong field to begin with. If they do not have the Spirit of God, if that birth has not taken place, if we cannot claim to the Father that we are His children, we have absolutely nothing more to do at that point. Prayer comes through a relationship that is only through Christ. If you're outside of Christ, your prayers don't transcend the ceiling that you're in. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that makes those prayers in concert with God's will. So, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then we go on to verses 15 through 17. It says, if you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We as fallen individuals come to understand our relationship to God. We don't accidentally find ourselves the children of God. God makes us aware that we are His children. As a child is made to be aware of their birth parents or their origin, not immediately, but at some distance from it. That ministry of the Spirit in working us to understand the points of our origin are important for us to deal with. As believers, we have to grow up in the faith. We have to understand that we had a point of beginning, although we immediately upon birth did not know it or understand it, we have to come to correctly know how it came about. When asking a Christian that's been one for 10 or more years and they have some fuzziness as to why or how they became a Christian, or to direct their attention to something they had to do, is horrendous. It's frightening to think that that's the condition of our churches today, but it is, sadly. You ask them how they came to know Christ and they direct all their attention to something they've done. And then we're surprised when they turn around and think that somehow their prayer is contingent upon them. The effectiveness of that prayer is contingent upon them having done it correctly. having done it rightly or most frequently or with the right intentions. Effective prayer doesn't rely upon the prayer. Effective prayer relies upon the Spirit that, as here we are told in Romans, bears witness with our spirit. The operative activity in the prayer life of the believer is the work of the Spirit and the application of Christ into that life, making the prayers effective not because of the individual, but by whom they are owned or possessed. The Spirit's work. And we're going to get to that here as we drive on to this. Verse 17, and if children, because we've been adopted, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit, as children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Heirs with Christ, brothers of Christ, clothed with Christ. As we stand before the Father, we stand there in Christ. That His righteousness is our righteousness. That His obedience is our obedience. This should lead us to conclude that when we go to God in prayer, we go there in confidence. Why are we confident when we go before the Father? That He's going to give us anything. Well, we're confident because of Christ, of the righteousness and the obedience and the faithfulness and the perfection of Christ, not of ourselves. We have to not be confused when we go to the Father in prayer, and as we go there with the things we talked about in mind, that it is not my will, but Thy will be done. As we're going there in those understandings and asking God the Father to grant us things according to His will, that we go there, and we have to go there in faith. We're going to have a whole section on this later, but we have to talk about it a little bit now. When we go to God in prayer, we have to go in faith, believing that the things that we ask are according to His will. When we ask for healing, this is where the things kind of get a little more confusing. When we ask for healing, we know that God is a healing God. We know that He has the ability to heal. What we may not know is whether He will apply healing in this certain case. But as we go to God for healing, or as we go to God for another for healing, we go to God according to who we know He is.
Well, just throwing something in. This is what I kind of believe in healing, that there will be a healing when we go to God. It might be spiritually, mentally, or physically, because with my patient, I don't. A lot of times they needed a spiritual healing.
Yeah.
Or they needed a mental.
Yeah.
They were terminally ill, they accepted it, but they needed the others.
And you're saying we don't know.
No, we don't know. But, yeah,
does anybody feel like that?
He will do what's needed, because I've seen it. Many times.
Anybody else feel like that? When we go to prayer, we don't really know. That's why we've got these verses we're going to read here in a little bit. Let's turn over to Romans 8, 24 through 28. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope for. Hope. For why do we also hope for what He sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's not uncommon for us, as Donna has said, to to not know exactly what it is we should pray for. And this is a very freeing passage that we don't have to know what it is we have to pray for. It's the fact that we come to the right place, to a God who we know who can do these things. And our faith is not in that God will heal of this particular situation, but that God's presence is healing. And then we bring the individual to them for healing. When we're dealing with people that are lost, it would all be very nice if God would heal them and set them on a very nice path of ease and pleasure. But is that the case when we're dealing with the lost? Often it's not. We bring the lost before God and we ask His presence and His work and the application of the Spirit of God into their life, and all hell breaks loose. We're like, wow, how'd that happen? Is that God's inattention to that? No, it's not. It's not God's inattention to that. We can't judge the condition and the context of God's answering a prayer based upon whether it did or didn't match with our expectation. When we come to God with that individual and all hell breaks loose out in their life, what do we do now? We find ourselves back at the throne of God. Because our tendency is want to go out there and, well, that hell broke loose over there and I want to fix that. I'm going to conform that thing out there to my will, because I didn't want that. Instead of realizing that maybe God's at work here, and maybe that hell breaking loose there is exactly what needs to happen in that life. But we find ourselves back at God's throne. We're back there, and we're comforted to know that when we pray, not knowing the extent of all the things that would take place, that the Spirit did. That the Spirit, who knows our spirit, who witnesses and testifies with our spirit as to our adoption and as to our relation to Him in faith by Christ, He intercedes for us. We're interceded by two members of the Trinity, to the third. Christ mediates for us as a high priest, having sacrificed Himself for us, having gained eternal redemption for us. He mediates for us in that office. The things that Christ has merited are then taken by the Spirit, and He intercedes with those things for us. When we sin and we go before the Father in confession of sin, He takes the things of Christ and applies them to us. It is His blood that is covering over our sin. These things have been done eternally and are finished and done and complete, but our experience of them is still subjective. We still, moment by moment, need and feel and have in our experience the application of those eternal things. We're not confused, and this is where Rome and the Catholic Church confuses the whole issue. It does not take place before you at the altar daily in the sacrament. The application and death of Christ does not take place every day. They confuse the whole issue, thinking that, well, the old order is just like the new order. That Christ came in and He did exactly what the old order was doing, and He does it differently now. And He does it now in an unbloody sense on that altar. That's confusion. book of Hebrews tells us that Christ did this once and for all. He did it eternally in his death. The copies of the things done here on this earth were reflecting the thing that happened eternally in heaven. Let's go to Hebrews. Chapter, where are we at here? Chapter 10. Actually, it's Hebrews 8. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." And then it goes on and it talks about the high priestly office and the copies and the shadows, the things that we see on this earth, the things that predated Christ's eternal work. Those were mere copies. They were shadows. They reflected the glory of that eternal work of Christ. That when Christ came, he finished that work. We move on to chapter 9. And it continues through another laying out of that old system. In verse 11 it says, "And when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands." Not to Solomon's temple, not to the rebuilt temple of Rome. Christ did not do any work within the temple that stood. He did the work in the temple not made with hands, that one that was given to him, his incarnation. The one that was spoken into existence. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That eternal redemption has its subjective application in each one of our lives. As God works in us and as he sends his Spirit to work within us, he transforms us. He takes us from rebellion and a darkened mind and a fallen nature, one that is contrary to God, one that can go through the motions of prayer. We certainly have a capacity to pray to God. The Muslims do it every day, several times a day. Put out the rug, go through the capacity of prayer. They've got the capacity. They have no relationship to the true God. And so we've got what we see. That's all we've got. We have no intercession of the Spirit. We have no application of righteousness. We have nothing there of any substance. We have activity. That's it. As children of God, though, we come in with the understanding, the knowledge, and the confidence that it is not just activity, but it is now privilege. A privilege that we have because of our relationship as adopted children of God. Adopted through the Son who had merited eternal redemption. Are our prayers different? Absolutely. Do they look different? Not really. But are they? They are. They are different because of a relationship we have with Christ, who mediates for us as well as his Spirit. The Spirit of God mediates for us in every instance of prayer. Why? Well, we're weak. Yeah, that's true. Because that's his job. Yeah, that's true. But why? because we are His.
Okay, I'm Jim. So exactly what do you mean by mediator? I know a mediator is somebody that goes between. So give me an example, please.
You gave your own example.
I did.
You didn't know how to pray. I've got this individual that might need physical healing, you might need spiritual healing, because I don't know what their condition is. They may need all variety of conditions worked out.
So in other words, he prayed, well, we should be praying for us, what you're saying.
He intercedes for us. This is... We don't know. And it's not essential that we do know. What's essential for us to know is that we need to bring this person before God in prayer. We bring him to the doctor. I don't know what's wrong. I know something's wrong.
But you're saying that Christ knows exactly what's wrong, and so he goes, mediates before us, he goes and prays his Father. What is supposed to be praying for.
Yes.
Thank you.
The Spirit takes over. You know, we take our small... We had a scary episode when Luke was about, I don't know, 6 or 7. He started getting sick. And it was a Sunday night. And we had taken him to the doctor. And it was this was when all the swine flu was a big thing. And it was, you know... he had a positive flu test that was late and it kind of caused some confusion. Well, come Sunday night, they'd given us some medication and the stuff made him go loopy. He was dribbling down his chin. He was acting like he was having, like he had a seizure. We didn't know what was going on. It wasn't necessary for us to know what was going on. But what do? We took him to the doctor. We've got enough within our spiritual lens to know when things aren't right with people. We don't need to know exactly what's wrong to be able to bring them right before the throne of God to the right place for that to be dealt with. When we leave that throne room of God and when we see the life, are we done at that point? We're not done at that point. Because what does that same life that compels us to the throne of God also say about what we are to do in that life? We're supposed to witness to that life? Testify? Our job is not done in prayer. It's not finished and complete. But it's essential that we do it. It's the Word of God that comes after the fact that does a lot of work in the life. That's how we came to know Christ. That's how everyone comes to know Christ. It's the ministry of the Word. When we pray, we're not done. We still have the obligation as children of faith and of the Word, to testify to the Word. This is God's response back. As He works in our lives, as He does the things that He will do, is He going to do them differently than He's told us in here? No, He's not. This is how He responds. How does God change a life? Well, the Scripture tells us that He sends His Spirit to those whom He has chosen. And He implants within them life. That they come to life from death. And that in life we are given just a part of Christ's gift.
She's all right, but I do have to go. Okay. You line somebody up for an offer. Mike and somebody else.
Okay. Yep. when we receive the gift of regeneration, we receive the gift of life. We're not just given the start of our life. We're not just given 10% of it to be doled out now in a 30-year period, month by month. We're given the whole of God, of Christ's life. We're given the whole of His righteousness. We're given the whole of His merit. It's all ours right then. As children born into this world, when Luke and Jake were born into this world, they didn't, over a period of time, become our children. If that were the case, we probably would have not had kids. They are our kids. They are instantly our kids. Like, return policy. When we are in Christ, we are His and completely His, with the full and whole right to enter the throne room of God. But particularly as we are young and confused, we go into the throne room of the Father and we're confused. It doesn't get much better as we grow. We just really realize how much more confused we are. What a great comfort to know that as children of God, He welcomes us, He calls us, He wants us in His presence. And we're there because we're related to Him. And we're there because that's the right place to be. And it's there that we struggle within our sanctification, having these things worked out. The temptation and our first inclination when we see things out there going wrong is to go fix those things out there that are wrong. Go fix them. And it's our inclination to conform everything to our will. But we're called here to take those things before the Father. And we take them there because He mediates for us. We're mediated in two respects, by the Father, by the Son in His eternal redemption, and the application of those things by the Spirit. Again, we're driven back to that same conclusion. What does the Spirit always seek for us? To magnify and glorify Christ. He doesn't say to us, look at me and what I have done. Always says, look at what Christ and what He has done. In prayer, that's the same exact thing He does. I don't know that we finished Romans. Let's go back to Romans and finish that message. And in the same way, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You can kind of see behind the scenes here that Paul, as he's writing these things, knows that sometimes you go in, because he had this phrase at the end, we know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Why would he say that? Except that what goes on out there sometimes doesn't lend us to that conclusion. I've gone to God in prayer and all hell broke loose out there. We come before the Father knowing that what He does is for the good of those who are what? Called according to His purpose. Who love Him. That's great comfort for those who go to God and don't know what to pray. Which is me. We don't have to know what we need to pray for. But we do have to know where to go to get it. And that is before our Father, who is in heaven. He's been set apart. And is holy. A few quotes from Calvin, and we'll conclude here this morning. We haven't talked about this, and we'll probably leave it for next week. But this quote kind of lends us to one of the first things that we're confronted with when we go to prayer. Unless God pardons us every day many sins, we know that we are ruined in innumerable ways. In no other condition does He admit us to pardon, but that we pardon our brethren whatever offenses they have committed against us. When we come before the Father and we're dealing with these issues correctly, and we understand that I need my sins forgiven, we're immediately confronted with a nature that we have that is unforgiving. We're immediately confronted with that. We have to deal with that. Now, Calvin uses the word refuses, which is not a permanent condition of any of God's elect. We do not refuse to pardon others. It doesn't say that we find it easy, but it's not within our nature to refuse pardon. Why is it not of our nature? Because we have the nature of God. We're immediately confronted with that very primary problem, that my forgiveness and my forgiveness of my brother are related. That I struggle with that every time I go to before the throne of God. I'll just forget that part. I'll just move on. I'll just blast through. Do we find ourselves doing that? Get past that bit and move on. Let's get on to the other stuff. Finds itself circling back around, though, because we find ourselves back at that very point. We'll talk more on that in a little bit. Let me finish that quote. Those who refuse to forget the injuries which have been done to them devote themselves willingly and deliberately to destruction, and knowingly prevent God from forgiving them. That's that battle. Battle of our wills. I want to be forgiven, but I absolutely refuse to forgive. That's when all the hell breaks loose out there. When you tell God, I'm not doing it. If we have the Spirit of God within us, He will drive us to that point. That will be an issue we will never get around. Push to the side, it comes back. We try to go over it, it comes back. Forgiveness is something that we have received, and it's something that our nature drives us towards. It doesn't make it easy, but it is part of our life. How about people going to prayer for you? Any former Catholics here? I wasn't Catholic. I didn't grow up Catholic. I know a lot of Catholics. And I know several Catholics who would like to have saints praying for them. Devout brethren that have passed praying for them. They don't mediate for us. Who do we have mediating for us only? His Spirit. Calvin is, as typical Calvin, not kind to this whole idea of dead and saints mediating or us praying to or through them. He uses a lot of big words that aren't very nice to say Absolutely not. He says, Christian men mutually recommend each other in their prayers, but he for whom none intercedes, while he himself intercedes for all, is the only true mediator. We have no business praying to anybody except Christ who doesn't need intercession. At all we're doing is recommending, as Calvin here says. Christian men mutually recommend each other in their prayers. Don't think of ourselves as mediating or going before God for this person. Because we're not. Christ does this. He says, but he for whom none intercedes, no one intercedes for Christ, while he himself intercedes for all, is the only true mediator. Our role as individuals praying for others is to come to Christ who mediates for them, if he and they are related. Christ mediates for all of his, and it is him alone that mediates. Calvin quotes Augustine. He says, if thou requirest a priest, he is above the heavens, where he intercedes for those who on earth died for thee. Imagine not that he throws himself before his Father's knees and suppliantly intercedes for us. But we understand with the apostles that he appears in the presence of God, that the power of his death has the effect of a perpetual intercession for us, that having entered into the upper sanctuary, he alone continues to the end of the world to present the prayers of his people, who are standing far off in the outer court. Christ does not beg God the Father to do the things that he willingly does for his children, but he does present his death and his obedience and his righteousness and his faithfulness. He presents all those things as us, for us, before the Father, who willingly would do anything for his Son. And us in his Son receive what the Father does willingly for the Son. One more. Again, since it is only in faith that God desires to be invoked, he distinctly enjoins us to frame our prayers according to the rule of his word. Since faith is founded on the word and is the parent of right prayer, the moment we decline from the word, our prayers are impure. We're driven back to the word of God. Again, we come to that conclusion that what better way could we go before God in taking his word to frame our thoughts? When we dream up things that we think that are good, and we see no command of Scripture to do those things, Calvin says it's impure. The Word informs our prayers. As we go to the Word and we see that these are the things that we should do, we do those things. We see that God heals, so what do we do with those that need healing? Bring them to God in prayer. We know that those that are apart from God, that are spiritually dead, need life. And what do? We bring them before God, where he has life. It's the word that informs our prayers. And when we fail and are weak, it is the Spirit who intercedes where we fail, where we lack, and where we're weak. Let's go to God in prayer right now. Father God, what an awesome privilege to know that you don't expect or rely upon our prayers to be prayed rightly. That you don't wait around for us to fully understand the extent and depth of our need. But that you, having sent your Son, as he's mediated for us and as he has entered that gap, that also your Spirit does the same in our prayers. that where we fail and fall and find our weakness, that you have sent your Spirit to witness and testify with our spirit and to present to you those desperate needs that can't even be voiced in our prayer. Lord, as we find ourselves before you, as we are confronted with our own sinfulness and we find the remedy there of your Son in the pardon that we receive at his death and burial and resurrection, as we're driven to also, in concert with the nature that you've given us, to forgive our brethren, help us as we struggle through those things. Help us to see the good and to hope the good and desire the good for those that are wicked towards us. Lord, as we take up this privilege of prayer and as we enter your throne room, help us to know the confidence that we should have going into your throne room. Not a confidence based upon anything in us, but because of who we are in your Son. That we come before you having sought your will and your word, having discerned what it means to be pleasing to you, to make our petitions and our requests made humbly before you. Lord, as we worship you this morning, as we gather and sing praise to you, may our hearts and minds be prepared in prayer through your Son. That our minds would be open and willing to hear your word and your Spirit's small voice within us, prompting us to rid ourselves of the pollutions of this world and of our fallen and old nature, to grow in the grace and mercy that we have in your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray.